Well, tonight we are going to continue on in looking at the book of 1 Peter. And the last time that we were together, we were talking about submission. And you know, just to back up a little bit, the book of 1 Peter, really the backdrop of it and the focus of the book of 1 Peter is suffering. And actually suffering more linked to persecution than anything else. I mean, that's really more what the type of suffering that Peter is focusing on is the type that comes from being persecuted because of our relationship with the Lord. And then Peter was talking in the last couple of chapters about submission and how God uses submission to him and to other people to keep us accountable and to teach us how to trust in his love and his power. And tonight we're going to study the second part of chapter 3. And in this section we're going to talk about two or three different things, but one of the things we're going to be talking about this evening is the importance of a good conscience in overcoming hardships. The importance of a good conscience. Conscience, I can't hardly say that word, but conscience in overcoming persecution. So if you would, turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 through 22. And then we'll talk for a little while, or maybe I'll talk and you'll listen. But anyway, we'll see. We may have some questions and things later. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which saves us now, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." I have always found Peter's writing to be a little challenging for me because Peter writes long sentences. And you really have to concentrate on what God is saying through him and really chew on it. But when you do that and you slow down, you can't read Peter fast because if you do, you'll get lost. But if you slow down and really concentrate on what he's saying, God has some powerful things to say through him. And in chapter 2 of the book of 1 Peter, we learn that civil authorities have been set in place to reward those who do well and to punish those who do evil. That's a nutshell version. That's the baseline description of what why civil authorities exist and what they exist to do is to reward those who do well and to punish those who do evil. So if you're a follower of good, then you have no reason to fear authority. If you're following the Word of God and you're doing what God tells you to do, you have no reason to be afraid of the authority. But we also learn that some authorities actually oppose faith in Jesus. They actually oppose that and even at times persecute believers. And the Bible tells us that we're blessed when we're persecuted for Jesus, and that we should not fear threats. That we should not fear threats. Now, I want to ask you, how do you respond when you're threatened by an authority figure because of your faith in Christ? Anybody in here ever been threatened by an authority figure because of your faith? Anybody? I have. Anyone else? A few. Well, I have had that experience, and it is a very interesting experience. And when that happens, it's very natural to have all kinds of thoughts go through your mind. And it can seem like you're standing there for a long time because, boy, our mind can work at such light speed. There's no computer on earth that has been created by man that can operate with the efficiency of the human brain. And we can stand there and experience tons of different thoughts and see many different scenarios in our mind in just seconds as humans. And I had an experience in this situation, when I may have told you guys this, where I was working for a finance company, and we were actually doing some cleanup years ago on the savings and loan mess that we had here in the state of Texas. And the government, the RTC, Resolution Trust Corporation, that was created back then to handle it, took over all the failed savings and loans. Well, when they took them over, their job at that point in time was twofold. One was to manage the loans that were on the books in those savings and loans. And the second objective they had, and the one that was most important, was to actually sell those loans off to legitimate lenders. And they sold them for pennies on the dollar, and you paid the difference. But I worked for a company who managed those loans for the RTC. We took in the payments. We handled the customer service complaints. We were actually took over the job of the bank, the savings and loan that failed. We took over their job and began to perform the duties that they would perform. And it's always a lovely thing when you work in a situation where your boss, and I mean, we were a contractor to the RTC, but it's always a wonderful situation when you're working and the people you're contracting with are right there on site with you. And we were right, the RTC people, the oversight folks, were right there on site with us. And, you know, our government is not the best manager of money. If you don't understand that by now, I saw that firsthand. Whenever you work with the government, you can see the waste. Whenever you work with the government, you can. You may be making money off the waste, but you can still see it. And we were making money off the waste. And, you know, these guys would walk around, and they really didn't have a whole lot to do other than watch reports and handle problems. And so they would sometimes come in and create issues, and that's always a lot of fun, just to kind of justify their job when they weren't swapping wives with each other. I mean, you talk about an ungodly environment. It was something else, and I mean that sincerely. And I had, you know, they could just walk in, and if we had some kind of problem, they could walk in and demand us to get another level of administration, and we'd have to do it. If they thought that was the answer to the problem, well, y'all just don't have enough bosses. That's the problem. There's not enough oversight. We'd have to do it. And so they had a problem one time, and they hired a new level of administration between me. It was right over me, too. The new level was right above my level. I was a manager there in the company, managed three areas, I think, at that time. I think it was three. I started off managing one area. Well, I actually started off as a worker. God was so good to me, promoted me to a supervisor. I went to a manager over one area, and I went to a manager over three areas. And I really thought, man, God's hand was just really on me. I mean, it wasn't anything I was doing. I was just doing the best I could and working hard for the Lord and believing that He's my boss, and worked real hard for Him. And the Lord just kept promoting me up there, and I needed the money. I mean, that was one of the reasons why God promoted me, because I had a little daughter at home. And I mean, I started off working for pennies, and we were just starving. And the Lord just kept promoting me up. Well, this new level of administration that they hired. One day, I used to always manage my department, and I kept a Bible on my desk, and I think I've told you guys this. I always kept the Bible out on my desk, always, because I felt like I was there to witness. I knew that Ephesians 4:11 meant me. And I'm talking about Ephesians 4:11 in on Sunday mornings and talking about how that means you. Well, I've been there, okay? I understand. I mean, I was there, and I heard Ephesians 4:11 preached in my church, and I took that to heart, and I'd been reading it anyway, and I took that to heart, and I realized that God had called me to be a minister of the gospel wherever He sent me. And so I was there, and I kept my Bible out on my desk just so people would talk about it, and I would meet with my people, my supervisors, and I'd talk to them and talk about their strengths and weaknesses, and we would do all those type of things, and it was a lot of fun. And in that, they came to know that I was a believer, and it was just a really interesting situation. Well, my the administrator that was hired over me was kind of a guy that was motivated by fear. And the interesting thing is his name was Moses, but he was really motivated by fear. And one day he walked in, and he had come into my office 1,001 times, believe me, because they didn't have anything to do other than walk around. Okay, that's the government was paying $60,000 a year to somebody just to walk. Okay, so they would come in, and we would be doing the work, and they'd come in, and they'd just look around, and how's this going, and how's that going, and really all it was a human email. Okay, rather than having to email, the boss could tell him, go down there and look at this, and just run down there and look at it. Well, one day he walked in, and he sat down, and he saw the Bible on my desk, and he said, you know what? He said, our customer may not like you having that Bible out on your desk. And he said, you might need to remove that off of there. And like I said, our minds are so powerful. At that point in time, 1,001,001 thoughts went through my mind before I answered. Anybody understand what I'm saying? You're going to lose your job. You got kids at home. You got a wife. She's going to punch you in the eye if you go home and tell her you have no job. You know what I'm saying? It's a tough job market out there. Everybody's looking for jobs. Look at all these scrubs that have been hired here, and you're not going to be able to find anything. And all that went through my mind in milliseconds. But then something that I had learned at church came through my mind. It seems like God's sometimes the last one to speak. He lets all the other voices talk, and then He comes at the very end. That's the way He does with me anyway. And I heard this voice say, I'm your provider. Not this job, not these people, not this company. And He said, if they send you out of here over your witness for me, you just got promoted. I heard Him say that to me. And so I just told Him, I said, well, listen, I mean, you guys, if you'll look at my record here at the company, I mean, God just began to speak through me. You know what I'm saying? I all of a sudden, I said, if you look at my record here at this company, I have a record of being promoted and doing a great job for this company. And I said, the reason that I'm able to do that is because of what's in that book. I said, that's my work manual. That's what I use in my own personal work ethic. That's where it's patterned on. And that's what I use to manage my employees. And that's what I use to teach my supervisors. And we had a great reputation around the company. As a matter of fact, they'd try to give me all the bad departments. You know, the ones that were in trouble. And I said, if you take that away, then I might as well walk out of here. Because everything I've ever based, anything that I've done here on is taken away. And you know, he didn't say a word. He just turned and walked out. I said, well, he's going to go up and he's going to talk to somebody. And then we'll see. And you know what? I just sat back down on my desk and kept working and put it in God's hands. You know what? He kept coming back down there and never said another word about it. And so there are people that live all over this world. That's a small thing. But there are people that live all over this world that's a reality for them on a daily basis. Day by day, they live with the threat of authority figures who are anti-Christ coming against them, taking them away from their families, taking them away from their jobs, restricting their freedoms. And even here in the good old U.S. of A., we are losing, it seems like, as believers, more and more of our ability to express our faith on a day-by-day basis. And so we are going to have to learn some things out of the Word of God, because I don't see this challenge stopping. As a matter of fact, I was praying last weekend, and the Lord was really, I said, Lord, where do you want me to read today? And the Lord said, Habakkuk, go into the book of Habakkuk. So I went in there and I started reading, and as I was reading, all of a sudden the Lord just began to speak to me. And he began to tell me, he said, this nation is going to continue to push me aside. And he said, but I will not go quietly. And he began to speak to me, and he said, I am going to begin to do amazing things in the midst of this push to get rid of me. But brothers and sisters, the push to move him out is going to continue, I believe. And so what are we going to do? If we're going to face these challenges in the days to come and live through them, what are we going to do? Well, it's real good that we've got people like Peter, along with our Savior Jesus, who are talking to us about handling and living in these type of situations. And Peter kind of gives three things in these passages of Scripture that we just read that help us to be able to stand when authority figures are turning against the faith and coming against us. One of the things that Peter is saying here is that we have to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. Sanctify. Boy, that's a real religious sounding word. What does that mean? What is Peter saying when he's saying that we need to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Well, the word sanctify literally means to set apart as holy. In other words, I've got my heart is full of all this stuff, and here it is. Here's what my heart is full of. But, okay, I have this one thing that's set apart from all that. It operates at a different level. It operates above all of the other things that is in my heart. And to successfully live for Christ in the midst of the challenges to His authority, by authority, we've got to set Him apart as being untouchable in our life. All right, He's got to be untouchable. You say, what do you mean? He has to be the highest authority. His word has to be final in all situations in which we need direction. We cannot allow our faith in Christ to be corrupted by our fear. And that's what backs us down, is fear. Peter said, do not be afraid of their threats. All right? He said, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. Everybody say that's a commandment. Some of us forget that do not be afraid is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. Well, I have a suggestion for you. Don't be afraid. Well, I choose not to accept that suggestion. I'm going to live in fear. I'm more comfortable with living in fear. That's a commandment. And somebody once said there's 365 fear nots in the New Testament, or maybe in the Bible. I don't know. And there's one for every day. Every day, because every day fear tries to come against us. And the commandment of God is do not be afraid. Why? Because fears back us down. Fears of what? Fears of lack. Well, if I don't do something, I'm going to be without, and my family's going to starve, and it's going to be bad. Fears of rejection. Nobody's going to like me. I'm going to be all by myself. I'm going to be isolated. Fears of loss. Oh, man, I'm going to lose everything that I have if I'm not careful. Fears of abandonment. Fears of death, etc., etc., etc. Fear. And Peter is saying, if you're going to make it in the times that you live in, the times where authority is lifting its head up against Christ, you cannot fear. You cannot fear. Okay, this is a training ground right here, right here in this house. You can see how many people are interested in it. One, two, okay? But if we're going to make it in the days to come as authority figures try their best to invoke the blessing of God, this is another thing that the Lord spoke to me last weekend. He said, this nation is asking for my blessing while at the same time they're doing everything they can to get out from under my authority. And he said, it's not going to happen. He said, I'm not going to bless this rebellion. He said, they invoke my blessing while they seek to eliminate my authority. And, you know, this is going to continue. It's going to continue. I don't care who's in the White House or who's in the Congress. This thing is going to continue, I believe. We're on a pathway. We're in the last days. We are in the last days. And the Bible is true. And whether we like it or not, it's moving toward that time when an ungodly, rebellious, demonically inspired and controlled ruler is going to be raised up and everybody's going to look at him as the Savior. That's how bad we are. That's where we're heading right now. And this transformation to get prepared for this has been happening slowly over hundreds of years and thousands of years, but as we get, since Jesus, and as we get prepared for this, the appearance of this ruler. And we're closer to the preparation for the appearance of him than we ever have been. I bet you right now, if a ruler appeared on the scene that could answer all the problems, that could solve the Middle East issues, that could figure out a way to feed everybody, that could figure out a way that everybody has everything that they need, it wouldn't matter if he's twice the son of the devil. People would say, wow, that's awesome. That is awesome. And so we're moving toward that. And so we have to be prepared as a people to, and we don't want to wait till it happens and we get in the heat. We want to be prepared right now to face those days and be able to know that our God is with us and he is in control, and that we will not bend, bow, or break in front of these threats. Okay? Amen. Thank you, honey. Yes, we do have to have some fear operating in our lives, but what it is a fear of God. We have to have a fear of God. You say, what does that mean? I am scared of God. That's not what I'm talking about. The fear of God is a tremendous respect for who he is, and I know who he is, and I know who I am, and I respect the difference. I know who he is, and I can see what's happening around me, and I understand the difference. God is so far above everything else that he deserves a fear and a respect that nothing else should have as we deal with it on a day-by-day basis. And if you don't have that fear of God, then you're going to give in to the fear of anything. You'll give in to the fear of anything, anything and everything. How would you have done? How would I have done if I would have been standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar and he said, if you don't bow to this thing, when that music plays, he said, I'll throw you into the hottest fire you've ever seen. And we'll have a barbecue and you'll be on the menu. How would you have done? It's something to think about, isn't it? There are people that face that every day in this world. And you know, we have to get to the place where we are able to answer like those three children said, look, I serve God and God alone. I'm not even shaken by your threats. That's really what they were saying. We're not really shaken at all by your threats, because we believe our God will deliver us no matter where we get. But if he has another plan, and his plan is for us to die in this, and that's what's going to bring him the most glory, then you might as well just heat the fire up, because we're not going to bend, we're not going to bow, we're not going to give in. That's just the way it is. If you're looking for an answer, you got it. We're not being disrespectful. We're just telling you where our allegiances lie. If God's going to be praised by the smell of our bodies in this fire coming up before him, then so let's get it started. Let's get going. And that's not a masochistic attitude. That's just somebody understanding the fear of God. They said, hey, this life is just a microcosm of eternity. I am not going to sell out eternity for a few moments of comfort in this life. Not going to do it. Ain't going to happen. Everybody say, ain't going to happen. All right, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Okay, take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 25 through 39 real quick. Matthew 10, verse 25. If you're almost there, say I'm there, or nearly there. That's two people. You forgot your Bible? Oh, well, it's right up there. Okay. All right. Matthew 10:25 says, it is enough. This is Jesus talking. It isn't enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, okay, and that was a name that they used for, that the Jews, you know, there was a name that was given to a false god in those days, and then later on it actually became a synonymous for Satan. But if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, keep it to yourself. That's not what he's saying. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who've killed the body, but can't kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now that answers the animal versus human importance there. You see what I'm saying? There's an answer to a question that's in our society big time right now. But he's talking to us. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay? So the Lord, what's the Lord saying? Do not fear. Put me in front of everything else without fear. All right? Always be ready to speak about the reality of Christ without fear of man. Do it with gentleness and meekness and respect, but do it. Fear God above all others. Everybody say, fear God above all others. All right. Now, the second thing, outside of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, you say, well, some of this stuff, you know, it's all dovetailing together. It's stuff we've talked about in other parts of this chapter. Yeah. He keeps hammering it home till we get it, okay? But the second thing he says is you need to maintain a good conscience. You got to maintain a good conscience. Now, there's a reason he's saying this. So what is the conscience? Well, the conscience, literally in the original language, is defined as an innate discernment or a self-judging ability. It's an innate discernment, the ability to judge the self. I don't mean, oh, well, I'm going out here, you know, I'm self-judging myself. I'm a terrible person. That's not what it's talking about necessarily here. It means that you have the ability to be able to look at yourself and discern right from wrong. We are the only creation that God has made that is a moral agent. I mean, you may love your dog and you may think they have human emotions and all that, and that's fine. But your dog is not created like you are, no matter how intelligent they are. We have the ability to make moral decisions. We have the ability to have a desire. There's something inside of us that desires for eternity, desires to do something that will last forever, that desires to live forever, that desires to go on. We are free will moral agents. That's what we're called many, many times. And our problem in enduring persecution comes when our conscience is not clean. Okay, let me explain what I mean here. If we are not receiving God's word as final authority in areas that have to do with our behavior or our forgiveness, then we're going to be susceptible to pressure and temptation. All right? Because if we're going to have to make a stand, we're not only going to have to set apart the Lord God in our hearts, but we are going to have our stuff dealt with. If our stuff is not dealt with, if we're living in overt rebellious sin, then I guarantee you the enemy's going to be able to back you down. If we are not living in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, our past sins, and we're still living with a guilty, defiled conscience, the enemy's going to be able to back us down. We are going to have to know that God has forgiven us, that everything has been dealt with. Because if we don't, the enemy's going to use some residual mess that's still going on there in our lives to create fear within us. We're not going to feel like we're clean before God, and we're going to back away. You see what I'm saying? We're not going to feel clean. We're not going to feel accepted before God. And when the enemy comes up in our face and starts trying to back us down for who we are, he'll find a foothold to be able to do that. We're going to have to know that our conscience is clean, and it's clean through the acceptance of the final authority of God's word. Okay, we're going to read a few scriptures tonight. I'm going to need 1, 2, 3, 4 people to read this evening. Okay, who will look up John 15:3 and read it? Okay, Tina. Hebrews 9:14. Can anyone else read in the room tonight? Okay, Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 10:22. No, you can only do one. You got 9:14. Yeah, Hebrews 10:22, Janice. All right, Proverbs 25:26. Okay, Howard. All right. John 15:3, Tina, stand up and read it to us real loud. One verse.
Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to
you. You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. If you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins sincerely, your sins are dealt with. They are finished. They are paid for. And you are clean. If you exalt your judgment above the Lord's about your past sins and say, well, you got to understand, there's something about it, I just can't forgive myself. Well, you know what that is when you can't forgive yourself? That means you're exalting your opinion and your judgment above the judgment of God. Now, you may not feel like you're doing that, but that's what you're doing. You're saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. His finished a work is not enough for me anyway. Maybe it's okay for you and you and you, but for me, it's not. All right? And that's what we're doing. We're saying, Lord, I don't forgive myself, and therefore what I'm doing is I'm saying your word does not apply in my situation. And we become clean when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus at face value and we say yes, Lord, to it. And to be able to have a clean conscience, we have got to allow that word to be the final authority in our lives. Okay, Hebrews 9:14.
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?
Amen. Good reading. All right. And the Bible says that the Lord, the sacrifice of Jesus, has cleansed our conscience from dead works. In other words, we've got the guilt and the shame of what we have done before is not with us anymore. It's gone. It's done away with. Not just the acts themselves. Some people, they have the acts out of their life. They don't do them anymore, but they still live with the shame of them. And if you're living with the shame of them, it's like the acts are still alive. I mean, they're dictating what you're going to receive from God. They're dictating what you're going to be able to do. And he's talking about us being able to minister, but we have to have a clean conscience to be able to do that. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Who raised their hand on that one? Okay, Janice, go for it. Okay, if you're going to approach with full assurance of faith, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's real easy to get there, like I said, and when you get in that situation where you're being persecuted by an authority figure and all that microcomputer kicks in and it starts firing on all those cylinders and telling you all the reasons why you better not stand up here. Yeah, well, you know, you're not perfect. Well, you know, God's not, you know, you're going to lose this and you're going to lose that and that's going to happen and boy, you're going to be on... And all that stuff goes through your mind. And if you are carrying any baggage with you, then you are not going to be able to stand in full assurance of faith. If you have that baggage dealt with according to the Word of God, then you're going to be able to stand in front of God with full assurance of faith. Say, look, I'm not perfect. My Jesus loves me. All my sins are paid for. I am covered with the righteousness of Christ. I have His seed inside of me, which is sanctifying me and perfecting me along in my life. But I'm right where I need to be at the moment that I am, and I am peace. I'm at peace in my relationship with Christ. I can stand in full assurance of faith, no matter what you decide to do to me, knowing that my God's going to act on my behalf for His glory. Okay? And if you've got some baggage, you're not going to be able to do that. You'll back down at some argument. One of those arguments that's shooting in there is going to click, and you're going to go, wait a minute. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, Proverbs 25, 26, Howard.
A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring.
So when we do fall down in front of the wicked and give way in front of the wicked, then that means that there's pollution and corruption inside of us that needs to be cleared out. It doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't done it and paid the price. It just means that we haven't opened the door for it to operate in our life according to what He said. I know some of us committed a lot of sins before we got saved. And I know we're not perfect now. But His word must be final in all transactions. It must be. Yes, Tony. Right.
So when we look at it as that, I think as Christians, we'll be more apt to absolutely, you know, cast those things out of us.
Right.
And we realize that that's a familiar spirit.
Yeah. I had those in my family, and I know every family struggles with those things. We had a legacy in my family of divorce. We had a legacy in my family of several different things. Alcoholism was a legacy in my family. And I tell you what, whatever you're struggling with, your kids are going to have to fight with it. If you don't defeat it, your kids are going to have to fight with it. And I don't mean anything here, but let me just say something for people to think about. I'm not putting anyone down or anything, but that's one of the reasons that I think suicide, among many other reasons, is a terrible choice. Among many other reasons. Because if you make that choice in your life, that demon you fought with over that thing, you're going to leave for your kids to fight with it. They're going to have to fight with it. Your daddy couldn't make it. You know, you can't make it either. He couldn't make it through hard times, and neither can you. And they're going to have to fight that thing. And I have been had times in my life where I thought, you know what, I just ought to kill myself. This is terrible. This is rough. And during that time, the Lord spoke that to me. He said, number one, there is a level below where you are. It may seem like you're at the bottom of existence right now and scraping the bottom of the barrel, but there is a lower level. The second thing is if this is your choice, you're going to hand, it's like you're taking it in your hand as my choice, and before you die, you're going to turn around and hand it right to your kids. And they're going to have to deal with it. And so it's you know, yes, things are familiar. They have to be defeated. And if we want those things to stop in our family, we have to defeat them in our family by the blood of Jesus, by the power of the living God. And Rhonda and I have set our feet in the ground on some things. We've said they stop with the last generation before us. They stop in the name of Jesus. They're not going any further. And so that's right. And you have to break that and have to make a stand on that. All right. Thank you all for reading those scriptures. The third thing that I want to say tonight is talking about the ultimate authority of Christ. And we've kind of touched on this, but Peter brings this back up at the end of the third chapter. Jesus is the highest authority in the universe. He's not just the highest authority in our life. He's the highest authority in the universe. He's got more authority than your mother-in-law, than your spouse, than your boss, than your government. He's got more authority than anything. We just had a family in this church that was facing a tragic situation. And I didn't know what to do. I'd done everything I could do to help them. And it still wasn't solved. And the clock was ticking on them. And they were just going to be completely on the streets. The clock was ticking on them. And you know, I had done everything I could do. And I said, it's always been in God's hands, and it is now. Well, God performed a miracle for them. And the interesting thing was is the place that he opened for them, they called me and said, this is a miracle. It's never happened before. And I said, well, then God is in control of all of that stuff. He's greater than any other authority. And knowing this helps us to trust, no matter the threats, that our final disposition is not being decided by the president, by the Congress, by the police, by anything. The final disposition of my life is being decided in heaven. And nowhere else. Nowhere else. Pastor Bob, is that right or is that not right? That's right. And we have to understand that. Jesus, before it was his time, he walked around and they'd try to arrest him and they couldn't do it. Why didn't you bring him? Well, I don't know. He just kind of disappeared. Well, you know, I don't know. The way he talks freaks me out. You know, scholars believe, some scholars, when you study the original language, they believe that when they sent soldiers to the garden, I told you all this, when they sent soldiers to the garden to arrest Jesus, the original language suggests that there was maybe 600 soldiers that went to arrest one man. Because they knew before, they had been through this before with him. And they were like, man, we better get a pretty good contingent of folks. I mean, this guy's got some weird stuff that happens around him. But it was his time. And he looked at his disciples and he says, now's the time for me to drink the cup that my Father has put before me. And so you carry that same thing in your life. And that gives you peace when you stand in front of persecution. We're going to kill you. I told y'all the devil doesn't fight fair on Sunday. I told you he doesn't fight fair. He's whispered in my ears when I'm laying in my bed at night, you don't stop what you're doing. I'll kill your kids. I'll do this. I'll do that. I said, well, how are you going to do that when you don't have final say? You know? If one of my children passes away, it would be because God said yes. It would be because He said yes. For some reason. And leaving this life ain't such a bad thing. But, of course, you'd miss them. But you understand what I'm saying. I mean, our lives are in God's hands. Everybody say, my life is in God's hands. Now, one final note before we leave tonight. Verses 18 through 20 there in 1 Peter chapter 3 are some very interesting passages. And it really, it's the only passage in the New Testament upon which the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory rests. It's the only scripture that they has really been, it's the scripture that's really been identified. And I'm not Roman Catholic, but most scholars say that's the scripture that it really stands on, is that one right there, the doctrine of purgatory. Now, say, what is purgatory? I'm glad you asked. Purgatory is a place in which departed souls are supposed to be confined, in which their final destiny may still be affected by the purifying fires which they endure, by the prayers of the living, or by a message in some way conveyed to them in their gloomy abodes, in which such sins may be, how do you say that, Pastor Mark? Expiated, as do not deserve eternal punishment. Okay, so there's a belief that some people, they weren't right in this life, but their sins don't deserve eternal punishment, so they go to a place called purgatory. They can be prayed out of there or something, or they maybe sometimes they used to think, I think, that they could even be give. You could even give them. Buy them out, possibly, in the days of Martin Luther or something. I don't know. But anyway, they could be changed. Their status could be changed. Okay? They could be changed. Now, I just want to say one thing about that, because it's just an interesting passage in here in the Bible, and I just want to make a comment on these two scriptures, and then we'll be done. Okay? In case people have read that and wondered about that. Most biblical scholars believe that this scripture is not meant to be understood, is not to be understood to mean that Christ went into hell and preached to lost souls and liberated them. Okay? Most biblical scholars, by studying it intently and by looking at other, across the whole canon of scriptures, especially the New Testament writings, do not believe that scripture is meant to be understood that Jesus went into hell and preached to lost souls and liberated them. The proper translation, most biblical scholars believe, is this: the Holy Spirit preached through Noah to those who were disobedient to God in Noah's day while the ark was being built. Spirits in prison, when they're mentioning spirits in prison, you got what Peter is saying. Peter is speaking of their status and where they are in the present while talking about what happened in the past. Okay, so let's look at this scripture one more time. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly." Okay? So he's talking about them in two different states at one time. He's referring to where they are right now and talking about what happened to them in the past. The Holy Spirit, that scripture, some of those, that could be better translated that the Spirit preached through, not that he went and preached, but that the Spirit preached through, okay? And the proper translation is saying that Noah preached to those disobedient while the ark was being built. Spirits in prison denotes the current status and location of those who formerly were alive in Noah's day. And so really, there's really no biblical basis to support the doctrine of purgatory in the scripture, because that's the big place upon which it stands. That's the primary doctrine upon which it stands. And He's not saying that Jesus went and preached. He's saying that it through the Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah. Okay? To those who were formerly disobedient, who were alive in Noah's day. Okay? I just wanted to kind of throw that out. Because when you read those scriptures, they can be a little bit confusing. And it's easy to read that and say, well, Jesus, well, you know, he went and preached down in hell at one point in time. And that's not what that's saying. Okay? Most scholars, I'm not a scholar like a lot of these guys are, but I let somebody else pay for the school and I just take advantage of their knowledge. You know what I'm saying? I mean, but most of believe that is exactly what that scripture's saying as they sit down and tear it apart, you know, in the original language and look at it and then look at it and interpret it. Let scripture interpret scripture as well. That's one of the rules of exegesis, of translation of scripture and interpreting scripture. And by doing that and by looking at it in there, as it's written, and by looking at it against all other scripture, they feel like it's not saying that. It's not saying that Jesus went and preached in hell and liberated people out of hell. That it's actually saying that the Spirit, that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached through Noah. Okay, during his days while he was building the ark. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Howard. I had to do some teaching on the Mormons a few years ago, and a lot of it slipped out of my mind now. You know, I can't remember everything that they believe. I just know that a lot of it is kind of fantastic. You know, well, you have to realize Mormons are real. A lot of times they live as very exemplary people. They can appear very moral in their living. But they're very performance driven. I mean, their beliefs that they have are driven by performance and other things too. And so therefore you can understand why that is in their lives, because that's what their salvation is based upon, in large part, is things that they do. Because really, you know, of course they say they believe in the Bible, but there are other books as well that are further revelations or another revelation of Jesus Christ that they put just as much stock in as the Bible, and those things are just lead you off in a direction that the scriptures just don't go. So anybody else? Jehovah's Witnesses too, same thing. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, bless their heart, their religion was started by a 17-year-old. I mean, do you want to put your stock on something that a 17-year-old came up with? I mean, it's like, really, seriously, the guy was 17 years old when he got this revelation, supposed revelation. And man, you just read about the revelation, and the revelation is just demonic. I mean, you can see it if you know the scriptures, but it's like, it's just, but anyway, yes. The book of Enoch, who, which one?
The Jehovah's Witnesses.
I don't, to be honest, I'm not sure. I can't remember. Like I said, I had to do some stuff on this, but it's been so long ago, I purged it. And it's so convoluted and so full of everything that it's just like, I mean, when you really start studying it, you're just like, oh man, this just, you know, it's not, I don't really remember. But that, you could probably look it up on the internet, just do a search on Jehovah's Witnesses and then read it, and it'll tell you about what it's based on and all that stuff. Anybody else have?
If I'm doing something that I know is not pleasing to the Lord, okay, and I don't feel clean, I feel dirty because of it, am I living a performance-driven life, or am I living a life that's accepted? I know that God died for my sins, but I still believe that I do things that aren't pleasing to him, that don't bring him glory. And because of that, I feel guilt, I feel remorse, I don't feel clean.
Well, here's the thing. You're going to act out of what you believe. If you believe you're unclean and dirty, then you're going to have behaviors that are going to come out of that belief. I don't think that's a way to defeat that in your life at all. You know, Paul talked about, I still, in Romans chapter 7, he said, I still do things I don't want to do. And he said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be unto God. And so I really believe that a key to getting free, guilt and shame produces more ungodly behavior. And so as a believer, yes, you want to agree with God about what's going on in your life. You say, this is not your will for me. But I can't change me. But what I can do is I can make a decision to open the door for you to work in my life. And me hating me is not the answer to getting free. Me hating the sin is the answer. Me loving Christ more than anything else is the answer. And so if you love Christ and you hate the sin, then your heart will begin to turn against that, even though maybe you can't fix yourself. But you will say, Lord, I agree with you that this is not right in my life. It's got to go. And I pray over myself that you will change me in whatever way you have to change me to get the things that are causing this thing to happen out of my life. Out. And then if you do it, then you have to, hating you is not going to change it. What you have to do is you have to just say, okay, I'm in process. I turn against this in my heart. Its time is limited here. And you just begin to speak to it and say, your time here is short because God has delivered me. I am under the power of deliverance. I am a delivered soul, and it will manifest in my life. And if you just pray over your desires and say, Lord, change my desires. Heal my heart. Wherever this thing has a foothold in me, change it. And if he shows you to do anything, do it. If he says, I want you to do this or do that, then do it. But, you know, sometimes what we have to do is we just have to depend on the power of God to change us. Sometimes, all the time. Now, he may do that through progressive transformation, or he may do that instantaneously. But that's his choice. But if he says, I want you to walk this thing out with somebody else, then that's what you do. You get with somebody else and you walk out your deliverance. Sometimes he just delivers you instantaneously. I like that one. How many of you like that one? But you know what? They haven't all happened like that in my life. And sometimes I've had to walk it out. But I realized that when I was hating me, my hatred was misdirected. The Lord said, why do you hate yourself? I don't hate you. He said, you're my son. And I said, well, I don't know any other way to deal with this thing. He said, well, why don't you trust my power? And why don't you pray for change? Instead of hating, you're wasting all your energy hating yourself, thinking that's going to change you. He said, why don't you pray for change and demand this thing and put a demand that this thing leave you? Okay, and so I started doing that, and then some things started breaking. And one of the things he did, he started showing me tiny little things here and there that I could do, and the next thing you know, it had been 6 months down the road, and I hadn't even thought about it, but it had been 6 months down the road, and I realized I hadn't done that in 6 months. And I just had a praise fest. It just came to me one day. I thought, you know what? That hadn't happened in my life in 6 months. I hadn't even been thinking about it. Praise God. Because we can't work our way out of sin. We can't hate our way out of sin. But hatred's part of the process. But we hate the sin because Jesus loves us. And you say, it's got to go. It's got to go. It's got to go. It's got to go. And if you fall to it, you just get up and say, you got to go. I'm telling you, you got to go. In the name of Jesus. And you say, Lord, change me, change me, change me. And like I said, if he tells you to attach yourself to a healing body or something, you do that. But otherwise, you just continue to do that in your life. I mean, I've never had much success trying to change me. Anybody else had success doing that? If I do change me, I usually switch addictions or something. You know, I get rid of this one and pick up this one over here. Well, you know, I don't drink anymore. I chain smoke, boy, like a chimney. But I don't drink anymore. Praise God for that. You know, I chew my fingernails down to the nub. I don't drink anymore. But, boy, I'm just fraught with fear. You know, but I don't drink. Hallelujah. But the truth of the matter is, see, you have to believe that God has set you free. You have to believe that sometimes in the face of things defying it. Yes.
I know that a lot of people think I'm silly for wearing that tiara, but that really changed the way I feel about myself. And even though I've got some issues I haven't totally cleared up, I had a mentor, you remember Barbara, and she used to say, baby, if you start acting like royalty, you'll start feeling like royalty. Quit doing the things that you would not do if you were royal. You know, quit doing those things. And so I also got some little one-liners, just I'm the daughter of the king, I'm blessed and highly favored, I'm the head and not the tail. Just little one-liner things that are simple that I can bite into when I want to do the things or that comes up, the things that are going back to the past or that you may have some trust to give me or something. I'm like, no, I'm a princess. Princess don't act like that.
And one of the first things you have to realize, see, there's something about, number one, we repeat behaviors because we feel like we're getting some type of perceived benefit out of it. And that lie has to be broken. Because if it's sin, you're not getting the benefit out of it you think you are. Okay? You're not. And the other thing is when you're a born-again believer, you don't have to sin. That's the next truth that comes, because the enemy will come to you and say, well, this, you have to do this. You have to do this. And when you're a born-again believer, you just have to, at some point in time, the breakthrough has to come where you have to look at him and say, I don't have to do anything except serve the Lord. One time, let me tell you how that came to me. One time, the devil was tempting me to do this sin after I was saved. I just walked into the bathroom and laid in the bathroom floor. And I said, I'm not going to go do it. You can't make me get up. You know what I mean? I mean, I just did that. I said, you know what? I am so tempted. I'm just going to go. The decision I make right now is to lay in the floor and not get up. Now, that sounds stupid. That might have been me trying to change. But in the process of laying on that floor, a revelation came to me, Pastor Bob, where the Lord spoke to me and said, see, the devil can't make you do anything. He can't even make you get up off this floor. So he sure can't make you do that. So if you choose another pathway and release my power on it, he can't make you do it. And that's how I learned that, just by laying on that cold linoleum floor, because I didn't have tile. I couldn't afford it. You understand what I'm saying? Okay.